Okay, so today we're going to continue our series on the parables, and you'll notice here I added this little subheading which I've been using to kind of describe how we're approaching the parables, and that is that they are kingdom object lessons. And so if you recall, Christ's primary message when he was on earth, in fact, if you really think about it, the thematic message of the entire Bible is the kingdom of God. And what we're, how we live in it today, how we're heading towards it to the future and its completion. And so that's really our topic. So the outline we've been using, I've mentioned this before, and if you recall, this is actually the same outline that we looked at when we did the Sermon on the Mount. And so the Sermon on the Mount was all about the kingdom. The parables are then just individual examples about how the kingdom actually is served out and lived out in practice today. We started, we were off last week, so 3 weeks ago was the introduction, went through kind of an overview of the whole series. Then 2 weeks ago we talked about, we're in this section on kingdom identity. So what does it mean for us to identify with the kingdom? How do we enter the kingdom, if you want to think about it that way? And we talked about the primary, we looked at, I think, three or four parables last time, but the primary one we looked at in terms of all being welcome was the parable of the dragnet, and that the net is cast for anyone and everyone who is willing, and so all are welcome into the kingdom. What we're going to talk about today is that how we enter the kingdom is through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and that no matter how much we try and work on our own, or no matter how what things we want to apply, there is only one way to enter the kingdom. And so we're going to look at parables that kind of deal with that. The next couple weeks, we're going to look at what it means once we've entered into the kingdom. What does it mean to actually live in the kingdom today? So if I'm living for the kingdom of Christ, if I'm living for, if it's described as the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, if I'm living in the kingdom, what does that look like today? So how would I differ from someone who's living for themselves or who's living for the world? And then once you understand what it means to identify with the kingdom, once you understand what it means to live in the kingdom, then it comes to the third and final aspect here, which is everyone has to make a choice whether or not they are going to choose to submit themselves to God's kingdom, to submit themselves to Christ, or they're going to choose to live for themselves and to choose their own kingdom instead. And so that's what we're going to go through. And so as I said today, we're going to be looking at forgiveness, that the forgiveness is available and that there's only one way. So we're actually going to look at three parables, four different passages today. And so the first one we're going to look at is killing for the vineyard. And so if you take your Bibles, go ahead and we're going to go to the Mark passage. So if you go to Mark chapter 12, and through all these, I'm going to go ahead and probably just start by reading the parable so we can see it, and then we'll come back and kind of talk through each of the individual pieces. And so let's go ahead and read Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and dug a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, They will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, and they left him and went their way. So let me give you start with some background here. So this is, like I said, I think I mentioned this before, there's about 38 parables. This is one of the few parables, the full-length parables. There are some that are one or two verses here or there that are kind of scattered throughout all three. But this is one of the full-length parables, one of the only ones that's mentioned in all three of the synoptic gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we see the passages up there. So that tells us that there, hopefully, that tells us there's some additional significance to this one. Additional context here, this parable is given after the triumphal entry and the temple cleansing. So this is, think about Palm Sunday. Christ rides into Jerusalem on a foal, an unwritten colt, and that was very significant. So during this time period, when a king would do that, so number one, it was a blatant display of his kingship and authority. Now for us, we would, oh, he rode into a donkey, right? What's the big deal? For them, they would understand that he was claiming to be king. Because who would do that would be a king, once he had conquered an area, he would ride into that area in peace. And so it was representative of Christ coming in peace, and it was a, don't miss this, it was a deliberate claim of his kingship. And that's really important. Then we have the temple cleansing. Another claim of authority, right? So he goes into the temple and he says, you are made my house, a den of thieves. He claims authority and kingship over the temple. So Christ has claimed his authority leading up to this. We then see this parable. And notice the response in verse 11. They sought to lay hold on him. Well, what's so significant about what he's saying in this parable here? He is claiming that he is God. He's saying, I am the Messiah. I'm the one you've been looking for. So I came across this phrase that some people have designated this parable, the parable of reckless defiance. And so we can kind of look at that in one of two ways. Number one, it's obviously if you look at the servants who are tending the field, they were defying the master, right? They recklessly defied the master. But more so than that, Christ is giving the parable, and he is knowing how they're going to respond, he is willingly submitting himself to the will of the Father. He knows the response that's going to come, and he is clear that he is on his way to death, and he's doing so willingly. He is not hiding anything anymore. He is completely, perfectly, and clearly stating that he is the king of the kingdom. And we see the response that the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they want to lay hold on him because of this claim. And so that's where we're at with this parable. So again, a little bit more context. So if you go back in Isaiah, we're not going to take time to look at it. Israel, the nation of Israel, was actually referred to as God's vineyard. And so remember, Israel is God's chosen people. And we've mentioned this before, that Israel wasn't chosen because of anything good that they had necessarily done. They weren't chosen because for any other reason that God simply chose them to be his representative to the nations. And their job was to go out and be a light about God's presence and relationship to the nations around them. And the goal of Israel was to bring other people into the nation and into relationship with God. But what did they do? Instead of bringing people in, they essentially walled themselves off. They said, we are the people of God, and we are the ones, and it's us and nobody else, right? And we've talked about some of the statements that they made about Gentiles before. So they had this purpose, and they were supposed to bear fruit, not simply just to isolate themselves. This example that we see here was also fairly common for the time. And so you would have people who would own large amounts of land. They couldn't manage it all themselves, so they'd get tenants who would come in, and they would oversee the vineyards, and they would then be paid, obviously, as you might expect, they would be paid either a fixed amount for tending the vineyard, or they get some percentage of the vineyard's fruit that was produced that particular season. And it was also common that the tenants often refused to pay. So think about today. We would call them squatters, right? So these are the squatters of the New Testament time here, and they would just essentially claim ownership, and they would just keep everything for themselves. So this was a common theme, or a common situation. So let me give you the broad interpretation before we get into some of the key application points here. So the vineyard is, as we mentioned, the people of Israel. The master, the owner, is God. The husbandmen are the priests and rulers, so the religious leaders. The servants, so the people who have been killed leading up to this, you know, God sends a servant, he gets killed. God sends another servant, he gets killed. Those are representing the prophets. So those people whom God had sent to the nation of Israel to tell them how to live, to give them what he wants them to do, yet they simply killed them, rejected them, and made their own rules and regulations and nations. And then the Son, as we would expect, is Christ, is Jesus. So this is a very vivid picture that would be, obviously, for us today. Like, I've probably seen, five vineyards in my entire life, right? But the nation of Israel, they would see it. It's something they would live on a day-to-day basis. This was a very poignant picture for them, something that they could see and understand and grasp. And it's a vivid picture of God's care and patience for Israel. But it's also clear that he is stating that he will be the final triumph, that in the end, he will win. And it's also interesting, if you look at verse 1 in particular, notice this. A certain man planted a vineyard. Notice three things. He set a hedge about it, which is protection. He dug a place for the wine fat to help them in their process and to help make their job easier. And he built a tower, which was also for protection. So this isn't like, this sets the picture. It's not like a slumlord that we would think about today, where they're just, it's making it the worst scenario and the worst working conditions. This was the best working conditions possible. He was a caring provider. And this is who the nation of Israel, or who the workers in this case, are rebelling against. And I came across this, and I'm going to read you this excerpt here. This is... So let me just read you the first sentence and I'll give you the context. One of the supreme tests of life is, how do we use our privileges? So the nation of Israel was given a privilege in the fact that they were chosen by God to have this relationship. Not to isolate, but to then go out and to share this relationship with other nations. So one of the supreme tests of life is, how do we use our privileges? Oscar Wilde has a terrible kind of parable like this, okay? So this is, think about this, if we were to take the parable that we're looking at in Scripture here, and we were to rewrite it to how it applies to us, or what we would think about it in our personal lives today. This is an example, okay? Oscar Wilde has a terrible kind of parable like this. Jesus was walking through the streets of a city. In an open courtyard, he saw a young man feasting gluttonously and growing drunk with wine. Young man, said Jesus, why do you live like that? The man answers, I was a leper, and you cleansed me. How else should I live? Jesus went on, and he saw a young girl clad in tawdry finery, a girl of the streets, and after her came a young man with eyes like a hunter. Young man, said Jesus, why do you look at the girl like that? I was blind, said the young man, and you opened my eyes. How else should I look? Daughter, said Jesus to the girl, why do you live like that? I was a sinner, she said, and you forgave me. How else should I live? Here were three people who had received priceless gifts from Jesus and who used them like that. We live in an age which has had every privilege. We have good homes, a Christian country, freedom of worship, a church to be in the faith, parents who gave us every chance. We live in an age which has discovered more of the secrets of power than any other age. How then are we using our privileges? For remember, we are answerable for the privileges which we have received. So the nation of Israel was given the most important privilege of this time. And how did they respond? They wasted it. They lived for themselves. And we have an easy time to blame and criticize the nation of Israel when we are doing the exact same thing in how we live today. We have been given every single privilege possible. Yet how do we live? How do we respond? How do we respond to our relationship with Christ? So what do we learn through this parable? So number one, the workers have been given a task, right? We've talked over ad nauseum about this, right? The nation of Israel had a purpose, and they failed to live up to that purpose. Sin is deliberate. And this, I was thinking about this morning as Pastor was talking about 1 John, right? When people who say they have no sin are liars, right? We know that. But I was thinking more so in our circles today, it's not necessarily that we would say we're not sinners. I think the tendency for us today is more so to excuse why we sin, not to just simply say we don't sin. So we give excuses like, and if you read psychology, right, excuse would be something like, well, I sin because it's how I grew up. It's a function of my past. People sin because they just simply don't have knowledge enough. Or people sin because they're in their physical surroundings, right? And so they just have a bad circumstance. Well, this parable is very clear that sin always results in the heart, and it's always deliberate, and that it is ultimately against God. Yet what do we see about the owner, the master, God in this particular case? He is patient. He stands ready and willing to forgive. And not just ready and willing to forgive, think about the example here. It's not like he sent one servant and they killed one servant and then he went right to the end where it's going to be punishment. He didn't just send two servants. He didn't just send three servants, right? You go through the parable, he sent multiple, he gave them multiple chances. And so in the face of disobedience and respect, Jesus stands ready to forgive. But we see here that Jesus claims to be God. He is the Son, and that's why they want to respond in the way that they do in killing him. And Israel rejects Christ. They hear the parable. They have another chance, yet they reject Christ. And so ultimately, God rejects them. But again, it's not like the Gentiles, are better than the Jews, right? It's just the Gentiles were willing to receive the message. It's a willingness to receive Christ that's important. And so that's what we see here. And so, think about, if you're the Jewish people and you hear this message, essentially this would be like us. Okay, I'll pick on Jacob. Jacob, here's a job for you, okay? Jacob, I need you to go out front and start laying the retaining wall. Okay, that's your job. Pop quiz. There's a student or a teacher at Butler who anytime a phone rang, he automatically gave a pop quiz right then. So okay, get your paper out. No. Jacob, go do the wall here. And I come around, 30 minutes later, I said, Jacob, this is horrible. You can't do this. You're done. The job was taken away because they simply didn't do the task that they were given. Christ, to put it in bluntly, Christ is telling the Jews they were incompetent at living out the purpose that he had called them to do. And instead of responding and humbling themselves, they basically said, no, we got this covered. You're the one that's in error. And they took it on themselves. And so we're starting to see, right, what we're doing with these parables is seeing there's only one way. It's not the way of the Pharisees. It's not whatever way we decide should be the right way. It's not whatever way that the world says is the right way. The only way to come into the kingdom is through Jesus Christ. And that's the function and priority of this parable. Okay, next parable, unforgiving servant. So go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 18. And again, we're going to see that a lot of these parables are kind of interwoven here. We'll see very similar themes, which is obviously why I've kind of put them together. So we'll look at Matthew chapter 18, and let me read verses 21 to 35. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother who sins against me? Till seven times? Jesus says unto him, I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And then he gives the parable. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain king who would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the Lord of the servant was moved. And in a minute, you're going to see how unlikely that statement is. Okay. Then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion and loosed him, and notice this, forgave him the debt. He didn't say, okay, yes, go ahead, go on your way, and I'll let you pay me later. He forgave him the debt. That's really important. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. So the exact same scenario, right? And he would not, but went and cast him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you asked me. Should not you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And his lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So in this time period, the rabbis actually had, the Jewish rabbis had very specific rules, obviously, right? We know that. So they actually said, hey, if a man transgresses against you once, you should forgive him. If he transgresses against you twice, you should forgive him. If he transgresses against you three times, you should forgive him. If he transgresses against you a fourth time, do not forgive him. So the limit of the forgiveness was you can do it to me three times, like fool me once, shame on you, fool me, right? That. So you could do it three times, and that was it. After that, I didn't have to forgive you, and you know, all punishment was kind of was rendered here. So what Peter, when Peter comes to the Lord and says, hey, should I forgive my, if my brother sins against me, should I forgive him seven times? What do you think Peter's thinking? Oh man, I have gone way beyond what the rabbis have said. I am, the Lord's going to commend me. He's going to say, oh Peter, you are so good, right? Pastor likes Peter. He's not my favorite. Sorry, Peter. I've gone way beyond what is required. I'm going to forgive someone seven times. But no, Christ says 70 times 70. He goes into this parable that gives it kind of the context for what he's saying, right? He's not saying, oh, 490 times, right? We've heard this, right? You're not keeping count, right? It's more of a broad analogy here. And so here's the scenario. So the unpayable debt. So to give you some context here, the first man owed 10,000 talents. So what is a talent? From what I can find, a talent is roughly 75 pounds. And most of the time, the coins were in silver. So if this is 10,000 talents at 75 pounds per talent, just to give you some in real money today, this man owed $350 million. Okay? If this was gold, it would be $28 billion. Well, that was a couple of days ago. It's probably closer to 30 now because gold's up. $28 billion. So what's the point? Is the point that this man owed a particular amount? No, the point is that he owed so much, it was completely beyond his capacity to repay. It could also be, if it wasn't coinage, sometimes a talent was considered to be 6,000 days of wages. So we could also say, and if he was thinking about it in this way, owing 10,000 talents meant that this person owed the master 60 million days of work. So well beyond a lifetime, okay? So no matter how hard he worked, no matter how much he did, he would never be able to make repayment here. Then the next man comes and he owes 100 pence, which is a denarii, which is one day's of wage. So he owed 100 days, which is still a lot, right? And don't lose sight of the fact that we focus on this first man, but both of the debtors owed something that they could not repay. They were both beyond their capacity to do anything about it. That's with how they come to the master then, okay? So notice, we have the hypocrisy, and the response is obviously what generally jumps out to us. And during this time period, if someone did owe you money, you were allowed to arrest them yourselves. I mean, think about how much power that would give you if you could just go around and arrest people for doing wrong. You were allowed to grab them by the throat, haul them into the prison, cast them into prison, and you had that ability. But notice, remember again, if you think back to a few weeks ago, I used this phrase, the great inversion. And if you think about the Sermon on the Mount, what did Jesus say? Hey, you have heard it said that you shouldn't murder. But I say unto you that he who has anger in his heart has murdered already, right? And so he inverts the thinking here. And so in Jewish thought, they basically said, hey, if you don't do evil to people, then you're okay. But what God says is, no, it's not this that you don't do evil to people. It's that you are doing good, that you have a purposeful action of good towards people. And so he inverts how we are to deal with others. And so the takeaways here are that God's whole attitude is one of loving forgiveness. And I'm going to try to bring this more to us personally over the next slide, but let me get through this one first. So that our forgiveness, and here's where I really want to focus, our forgiveness by God and our dealings with other people should be related. How we deal with and forgive others should be a direct reflection of how God has forgiven us. That's the point of the parable. In fact, that's also the point in the Lord's Prayer, and it's also the point in the Sermon on the Mount. So I want to bring all these three things together and again show you that, hey, this parable is just one example. It's an object lesson of broader teachings that Christ has already given them. And so go to Matthew chapter 6. So this is the Lord's Prayer. So let's start in verse 9, which is, let's just read the Lord's Prayer, which we mostly know here. After this manner, therefore, you should pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and notice this, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Right? So we've gone through each of those pieces before in a prior series, but I really want to focus on verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is the same basic concept as the parable. So if you look, right, let me go back here. Okay, so the word debt, as is translated here, is this Greek word ophelima, which means something owed, a duty, an obligation. It's used only one other time as a noun, so it's not like broadly used. And in Romans, it's used as a sin debt, not a financial debt, a sin debt that can't be satisfied. It's also used as a verb in 30 places. 8 times it refers to money, but the vast majority of the times that this word is used, it's talking about a moral obligation, a sin obligation, a sin debt, something that we owe. So if you put all of this together, okay, our sin debt, we, in the parable, we are the people who owed the $350 million, right? We are the people who have sinned against God, and we owe him more than we could ever repay on our own. It is beyond, and in fact, no matter how much money we had, we could never pay enough to redeem ourselves from the moral obligation that we have to God. So the monetary focus here is really a very narrow thing, and the broader context is that we are morally we are spiritually bankrupt, right? So if you think about what it means to be bankrupt, you owe more than what you have to pay. That's bankruptcy. We are in spiritual bankruptcy. And if you think about then the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, what does one of the Beatitudes say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. That word is tochos, which means completely and utterly destitute. So it's not just like we're living day to day. It's like we have nothing. And if we're going to come in, this is where it kind of all comes together in terms of this kingdom identity. If we are going to come into the kingdom, if we're going to have a relationship with Christ, we have to come to the point where we realize that we have nothing of ourselves that we can give to him that would warrant salvation. We have to come to the point where we realize that we are morally deficient, and the only way that we will ever be redeemed is that if Christ, of his own volition, forgives us for our sins. That's it. And that's what the parable is talking about. So we bring all this together. What do we realize? That we are sinners in need of a Savior. I think that's clear, right? I mean, I can't imagine that anyone in this room would disagree with that. That we have nothing of worth to offer. This is often where our pride comes in, right? And we say, oh, well, you know, I can do this and I can do this. We can do nothing for Christ. beyond what he allows us to do. And then we need to respond to others, which is what we see in the parable here, also in the Lord's Prayer, that we need to respond to others as Christ has responded to us. If we truly understand the forgiveness that we have been given, then that should affect the way that we interact with others. And so what we see here in this parable that we've looked at is the way this man responded to others revealed that he had a misunderstanding and undervalued the forgiveness that was being offered to him. That he just simply didn't understand it. Okay, third and last one we'll look at today. So this is, go ahead and just turn a couple pages over to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to read both passages here. They're a little bit different, but dealing with the same basic scenario content. So Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. Leanne, do you sing this in children's church? Oh, how many of you have sang, the wise man built his house? Right, okay. Again, all the gray hairs. So I knew the Beulah Land. I was like, how do you not know that song? But anyways. Okay, so, well, you got to sing that song. Where are we at? Okay, so I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that hears these sayings of mine, and notice this, and does them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 6. I just want you to see the other kind of companion passage here and talk a little about the differences before we get into the details here. So Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49. And why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever comes to me and hears my saying, and again, here's this phrase, and does them. So we can't just be hearers of the word. We have to be doers. I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man who built on an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that hears and does not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So we see, obviously, these are very, very similar. Matthew writes his book to the Jews, so Jews living in Palestine would know the dry streams and what it looks like in dry season, so that's why it's a little bit more precise picture, whereas Luke, written more towards the Gentiles, is a broader picture, and so it's just talking about building on a solid foundation. So same basic principles, same parable, just written to kind of two different audiences, so you see some slight differences here. This is an ultimate parable of Christ's position, that Christ is, again, we're talking about parables that deal with how we come into the kingdom. The only way we come into the kingdom is on the foundation of Christ. If we try to build salvation on any other foundation, then we do not enter the kingdom. Okay, that's how we identify with Christ. So he is the only foundation and the ultimate guide for life. He says he is all or nothing, right? I've never built a house from scratch, okay? But I kind of understand some basic principles, right? So let's say Dave Puckett in his concrete days goes out and lays a foundation for a house. And there's this very defined foundation. If I come and then I'm going to go ahead and build the structure, and I say, oh, well, you know, I'm going to put 90% on the foundation, but I'm going to go ahead and take part of the structure and kind of let it sit off the edge, right? Is that a good way to do things? No, we want the entire structure on the full foundation. So it doesn't matter. We can't say, oh, I'm going to accept 90% of what Christ says or 95% of what Christ says. Because if we're even a little bit off the foundation, we're off the foundation. And so Christ said, I am all or nothing. There is no middle ground. You are either foolish or you are wise. And the only way you're wise is if you accept me. And then we see this threat that shows up throughout these parables that we can't just be hearers. And you may or may not remember, but a few weeks ago, Here's extra credit. Anybody answers this, you get an A in the class. Okay? Does anybody remember what is the very first parable Christ gave that we talked about? It was the parable of the soils. And that was really, really important because it set the stage for interpreting and understanding the rest of the parables. That you have to be prepared, that you have to hear, that you have to obey, that you have to prep the soil, that you have to be willing to engage and hear the content that's being presented. And so we see that show up again in this parable. So again, as I've taken these parables and tried to lump them into groupings that kind of go together, it's not like, oh, this parable doesn't relate to the other. They're all intertwined, right? And they build on themselves because they all have the same basic theme of the kingdom. Now, I have this, let me just go and throw it up here, okay? So I came across this statement. I assume it's Latin. Sub specie aeternit, whatever. Okay, so some Latin phrase that means, as they appear in light of eternity. And it's interesting, I was thinking about, why do people not accept Christ? Or why do people not live for Christ? And it really goes back to this parable that we see people who take very short-sighted views. They want the easy route. They want something that's comfortable. And so primarily I teach investments. All investing is being willing to give up spending today to have more money in the future. And in order to do that, it requires that you spend less, right? For us to live for the kingdom, it requires us to have focus, dedication, constraint in how we deal with things. And so we have to live in light of eternity. And I came, here, I'll tell you how I came across it. So for those of you who know, he's my older son. Last year about this time, he was interviewing for his internship, which was last summer. And he interviewed with a lot of different places. And one of the, and it's a very technical field, and it's a very secular field. So it was a big answer to prayer. One of the jobs he interviewed with, he actually met another Christian, which was like, you know, phenomenal, okay? And then he met the CEO of the company, who was also a Christian. Like, it was like the best thing ever, okay, for that scenario. And the CEO gave him a book. And the name of the book, if you want to read it, it's a little, probably 40, 50-page booklet. It's called Risk is Right. It's the name of the book, okay? It's written by John Piper, who has a lot of good things. Be careful of some things, but John Piper, a good writer. So he wrote this book called Risk is Right. And so the guy gave him this book because the job was in like financial quantitative trading, so it's all about taking risks and doing it the right way, but he was giving him this book from a Christian perspective. Okay, so that's how I came across it. So I read this book, and I just thought it was really interesting, and it gets at how we often take, similar to the parable here, how we often take very, very short-sighted views of our life. And that we focus on things that are going to only last a very, very small amount of time. And we lose sight of all that we're doing that's going to impact eternity. And this book goes through focuses on taking actions today that pay off in eternity, which we've been talking about. This next phrase, if you take anything out of today, I would say this is it, okay? Let me go back. Suspense, okay? What is a risk? A risk is when I have to take an action for which I don't know the outcome, right? If I knew the outcome, it wouldn't be a risk. So that, by definition, is what a risk is. Notice this. Because God is omniscient, he can never take a risk. This to me is like, it's amazing. God knows everything. He knows every outcome. He knows everything. To him, everything is certain. There is no risk in God's world. So how does that affect us? So we think, oh, this action is going to jeopardize our security, or, and pastors talk a lot about this, praying for safety, right? This is, I came across this, he uses this phrase, this is the great mirage of safety. We live in a way, we control everything, and we make things, oh, we're safe, and we're secure, and we're all this. But if we're living according to God's plan for our life, we are never any more safe than we are at that point. And so when we take a risk, it reflects our view of God, not anything of our own valor or courage. So we should live in ways that build on the foundation and that build things for eternity. So we take all of these three kind of parables together, and even maybe some from the prior, the dragnet and the great feast and some of the others that we talked about, here's what we conclude. Anyone is welcome into the kingdom. The net is cast. The salvation isn't reserved for this person and not this person. Anybody can come into the kingdom. Anybody is willing. But, and God is generous, right? Doesn't matter how much sin one person has versus another, right? The parable we saw today, doesn't matter if you owe $350 million or $100. To God, everything is unpayable. But he is ready and willing to forgive and to bring everybody into his kingdom. There is, however, only one way. We can't choose the way into the kingdom. We have to accept the way that God has given us, which is through and only through salvation through Jesus Christ, only through forgiveness of the debt which we cannot pay ourselves. It is safe to forgive in the kingdom because we have been forgiven. In fact, we are called to live according to that. And then we are to live with eternity in mind. Our actions today affect eternity. And I would just encourage us, encourage myself, that when we take actions, that we not focus just on what that action is going to do for us today or tomorrow or the next day, but am I taking actions that are going to bear fruit in eternity? That's what we are called to do. So let's pray, and then Blair will come up. So, dear Father, we just thank you for this day. Lord, more than anything, we thank you for the forgiveness that you offer us. We fall short. Lord, you've given us so much, yet we live in such a short-sighted view. Lord, help us to refocus on you, to refocus on eternity, to refocus on bearing fruit, not for our own benefit, but for yours. Lord, we need you. Lord, thank you for your forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.